Well, let's go ahead and get into the Word here. I'll review for a few minutes, but not tremendously, because just about everybody's been here for all of these services. This little series, I guess you could call it, is a message for the region of St. Thomas, but it's also a message for anybody in any city, anywhere, who can relate to what they're hearing in these services. But God wanted me to just encourage you with this mini-series, I guess you could call it. And it's all about revival and what God wants to do here. And we've been looking at the book of Nehemiah. You can go ahead and turn over to Nehemiah. And we'll pick up here in chapter 2 in just a moment. But we're using this example in that Nehemiah found out that the gates and the city walls there in Jerusalem had been torn down, burned, and it was just a mess. The whole city was a mess. And it really touched his heart, and he wanted to see things change. So he went to King Artaxerxes. Now, this is during the time, well, right at the tail end of the Babylonian captivity. He went to King Artaxerxes, and the king asked him, "Why are you so sad?" And he began to share and explain. And God really worked a miracle in that he gave Nehemiah favor to be able to leave the service of the king and go back to Jerusalem to begin rebuilding the walls and the gates and just bring restoration to that city. Well, not only did he get permission to go, but at the same time, the king told him, "Look, I'm going to see to it that everything you need for the rebuilding is supplied." And Nehemiah didn't have to do anything. He didn't have to beg, plead, or to bring it home to today. He didn't have to sow a seed to meet the need, so on and so forth. Well, he goes in, and in the middle of the night, once he gets to Jerusalem, he begins surveying the situation. In other words, he begins seeking God. He begins meditating on what is the task in front of him so that he doesn't just jump in. He doesn't just get people together and say, "We're here to rebuild the city," and so on and so forth. He gets an idea. He meditates on this, and then he gets people together and begins to share with them about what God has done, how God ministered to him, but also the favor that he had with King Artaxerxes, and here's the word of the king. Well, all of that is a message to us that God wants to restore this region of St. Thomas. He wants to bring revival to this region. Now, he can't do it without our help. And I know some people say, "Well, God can do anything," but he can't. He is bound, if you will, by human will. He wants everybody to be saved, but until you call upon the name of the Lord, you can't be saved. Until you make a decision to accept Jesus Christ, he can't do anything for you. And along with that, we have to come to this place of being willing to accept responsibility to be God's hand extended in this region. Now, as far as this region is concerned, what I mean is it's not just the city limits of St. Thomas, but, it's this region, however that gets interpreted. And Nehemiah had told the king, "Send me to go do this." Well, we have to go before God and just tell him, "Send me to do this," or make our church, "We want to do this. We want to be instrumental in seeing this restoration, seeing the walls of the city and the gates and so forth rebuild in a figure of speech." And so once we accept this responsibility, we have to understand that it is God's desire to supply what is necessary for the walls and the gates to be rebuilt. In other words, God is going to move and supply whatever's needed as far as, everything that's needed when it comes to the restoration of this region, when it comes to revival. Now, that doesn't mean that we just sit around and do nothing, but what it does mean is that we have a responsibility, number one, to trust him and to believe that he is going to supply, that he is going to stand behind his word. See, Nehemiah, he understood his covenant with God. Well, we also have a covenant, but we have a better covenant with better promises, and we are the children of God. So therefore, from that perspective, we have an advantage over Nehemiah. Well, when you see everything that God did for and through Nehemiah, as far as the restoration of Jerusalem is concerned, that should encourage us to know if he's going to do it for Nehemiah, he's going to do it for me. He's going to do it for this church. He's going to do it for this region. God will move. We have to come to that place of believing that God will move. Now, in chapter 2, we're going to kind of pick up right where we left off last night. In chapter 2, Nehemiah has he's gone to Jerusalem and so forth and getting ready to do all these things. Well, verse 10, it says that when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. Now, relative to this, what we have to understand is that it grieves Satan when somebody stands up and says, I am going to fight for this city. When somebody stands up and says, God, here am I, use me. It's not about me, it's about you, it's about your kingdom, not about my church, it is about you, it's about your kingdom, it's about the souls of these people out here, use me. And then you begin to press into God, you begin to pray, and you begin to intercede. This verse 10 becomes a reality. It grieves Satan exceedingly that somebody is going to stand up and try to interfere with what he's been doing. And then if you look here in verse 19, but when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant the Ammonite and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what is this thing that you do? Will ye rebel against the king? Okay, now, last night we kind of introduced this as far as the spiritual warfare that's going to take place. Well, we want to take that even further, this concept, because there is no way that you're going to be able to bring revival and restoration into a region and not encounter spiritual warfare. You know, one of the things that's really interesting about the city where I live, Dayton, Ohio. The greater Dayton area is known as the Miami Valley, and it incorporates not just the city of Dayton, but all kinds of smaller suburbs and cities and so forth. The total population of the Miami Valley is around 1 million. Now, the total population of greater Tulsa, Oklahoma, that region, not just the city of Tulsa, but all of the outlying regions and little cities and towns and so on and so forth, suburbs. Okay, it's very similar in population to the Miami Valley, the Dayton, Ohio area. You go to Tulsa and you're going to find Spirit-filled, you know, full gospel, whatever, churches that are running 2,000, 3,000, 5,000, 10,000 people. You'll find five or six or seven churches in that region that big. But in the Miami Valley, basically the exact same population base, as far as numbers are concerned, there has never been a full gospel church to run 2,000 people. Never. Never. So you got a warfare on your hands. You see what I'm saying? Anytime that you try to bring restoration or bring revival or, you know, reverse what has taken place, there's going to be a fight, a major fight. And as we go through this morning, what I'm going to be showing you are some of the tactics of the enemy that he uses to try and stop what you're doing. Now, as I'm standing here right now, here's what the Lord is impressing upon me. That over the last, and I don't know how many years it is, okay, so I'm just going to pick a number. He's not confirming to me a number of years. So let's just say over the last 50 years, there are people who have come in here and they've tried. They've tried to bring restoration and revival, and they've been stopped. It hasn't gone anywhere. They've become discouraged and backed off, or discouraged and completely moved away, completely left. Now, I'm not seeing names, I'm not hearing names or churches or what have you, but the Lord is right this minute, he's confirming that this is what's happened. And the reason that it's been stopped is in part because of what I'm going to be showing you as far as these methods of attack
that Satan will launch to stop anybody who's trying to bring revival and restoration. Now look here again in chapter 2. First off, we notice that in verse 10, that Sanballat heard about this. Now, we've already covered the fact that Satan, he cannot read your mind. He does not know what's going on inside of you. The only way that he can find out what's going on inside of you is if you begin to broadcast it, if you begin to speak it. Likewise, when you're praying and God is speaking to you, Satan, he can't hear what's happening in your holy of holies. Do you understand what I mean by that? Your spirit, especially when you're praying in tongues, there's no way Satan understands it. He does not know. Well, some Christians don't believe that. You know, I'm sorry, but they're wrong. Well, actually, I'm not sorry. They're wrong. They're wrong. Satan does not have greater insight than a child of God. And so Sanballat, he heard that this was going on. Then again in verse 19, once they heard of it, you know, Sanballat, now think of it like this, the imagery. Sanballat, you know, and Tobiah and Geshem, you know, principalities, powers, and okay, just use this symbolically of Satan's hierarchy. He said, when they heard it, now look what they did. They laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what is this thing that you do? Will ye rebel against the king? Okay, now here's the first attack that we want to identify, and that is this. He's going to do everything he can to sow doubt in your mind and begin to get you to question whether or not what you're doing is really of God. He's going to do everything he can to try to get you to think you've missed God, you're out of the will of the King of Kings. He's going to try to get you to doubt that God is really going to use me, that God is really going to do anything. You know, you're just wasting your time. This is no good, blah, blah, et cetera, and et cetera. And you can't do that because, see, when you look at it from a grand scheme of things, anybody in this region, born again, preferably filled with the Holy Spirit, who wants to begin doing what they can by the leadership of God to bring about revival and bring about restoration, God's going to use that person. God will use that church. It isn't that God says, I'm not going to use any of you except this group right here. No, he's willing to use anybody. You know, there's a verse we already referenced where God says, you know, my eyes are roaming to and fro throughout the world. You know, show myself strong on behalf of somebody who will come to the place of trusting me and believing me. Well, using that as imagery, God's eyes are looking all through this region trying to find somebody who's going to say, use me, God. Use me to bring about restoration, to bring about revival. The moment somebody steps up and says, you know what, we're going to do this, then he wants to start bringing this doubt. He wants you to sit back and think, you know, well, we haven't seen the masses come walking into the building. So, you know, what good is it? Why are we doing this? You know, why not just move on and do something else? He wants to bring about this doubt. And the moment you begin to doubt that what you're doing is having an impact is the moment you started walking away from this restoration and this revival. You cannot stop. See, it doesn't happen overnight. And this is what you have to remember. You know, every war that's ever been fought, it's taken more than one day. You understand what I'm saying? Even that, what, over in Israel, they had like a 7-day war. Okay, well, it took at least 7 days. All right, so it doesn't happen overnight. Well, this is a warfare. Now, the problem that we have is that we look too much in the natural and not enough toward the spirit concerning the warfare. And we want to measure our success based upon what we see happening in the natural. We've been doing this for 3 years and there ain't nobody coming to church. We've been, you know what? You're measuring the impact you're having on the number of people you physically see. But as I've already shared with you, you cannot intercede, pray, speak the word of God. You can't do these things and not be having some kind of an impact. Something is happening. Just because you can't see it, just because you can't feel it with your emotions, it doesn't mean nothing's happening. Something is happening. Something is taking place. You know, don't be weary in doing the good things, because if you keep on keeping on and you keep doing this, the day is going to come, you know, you're going to reap if you faint not. And so Satan wants to come against you with thoughts of doubt and questioning. Well, did we really hear God? Well, if you're asking, did we really hear God relative to him wanting restoration and revival in this region? Then yeah, you really did hear God. You heard him. There's no doubt about that. Now look over in chapter 4 and begin reading in verse 1. But it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth and took great indignation and mocked the Jews. And he spake before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, what do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps and of the rubbish which are burned? Now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, and he said, even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall. Verse 7. But it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and that the breaches began to be stopped, that they were very wroth and conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. Okay, now, in this, you can see the imagery in this, especially the words that are used, not just in the English, but also in the Hebrew, and I won't get into what all those words are. There's an increase in the anger of the enemy. You know, it starts off, he was, you know, really grieved. Well, now we see that he's wroth. In other words, this phrase wroth or greatly wroth, it means that there is a burning anger on the inside. It is the kind of a thing that really begins to distort perception. It's very similar to what is described about the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, where it talked about how that he began to wreak havoc among the church. Well, in the Greek, the way all that is described over there about the Apostle Paul, it's almost like he began to lose his mind. He went insane with anger. To get all these, you know, blasphemers who believe in this Jesus person, arrest them, kill them, stop them. We got to put an end to this. Okay, well, that's kind of what is being described here as far as Sanballat and what they were doing. Here, he's very wroth and he took great indignation. He mocked the Jews. And then notice here in verse 2, he spake before his brethren and the army of Samaria and says, you know, what do these feeble Jews, will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? So in other words, he's mocking what they're doing. He's making fun of what they're doing and he's criticizing what they're doing. And he says, you know, basically he's saying they're not going to do this. They're not going to succeed. You know, are they going to revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish? And Tobiah said, hey, what they're doing, and notice this in verse 3, even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall. In other words, what they're doing does not have a firm foundation. What they're doing has no real support. What they're doing, it's just an illusion of something that is strong and powerful, but it's not. It's weak. It's not going to accomplish anything that they think it's going to accomplish. And you'll notice down here in verse 7, it says that Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabians, the Ammonites, the Ashdodites, when they heard that this was going on, that they were very wroth and conspired all of them together to come and fight against Jerusalem and hinder it. Okay, now I want you to think about this process, what's happened. Sanballat heard that Nehemiah was going to begin this process of building the wall, rebuilding the wall, rebuilding the gates. And he became very angry. He was grieved that somebody was going to seek the welfare of the Jews. Well, Satan is very grieved that somebody is going to seek the welfare of the citizens of this region. Well, as we go forward in this, construction has begun. And now that construction has begun, Sanballat, here in chapter 4, he realizes that his threats or his accusations did not have an impact. That he could not get them to begin doubting themselves as to whether or not what they were doing was really appointed by the king. And so he moves on to a different type of tactic. And he begins to speak to those around him, his army, and not just that little group that was with him at one time, but now he begins to speak to, if you look down here in verse 7, the Arabians, the Ammonites, the Ashdodites. In other words, he starts spreading the word. He starts, you know, trying to gather the forces against Nehemiah and those who are working to rebuild the walls. And it says in verse 8 that they conspired all of them together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. Well, as I'm reading through this, one of the things that the Lord shared with me is Satan is going to attack within your community. Because there is such an apathy in this region when it comes to the things of God, because they see many of the people in churches, pastors and so forth, because they see this as a lost cause, because they see this region as a, they don't want people going to hell, but at the same time, they really don't think there's any hope for this region. They really don't think anything is truly going to happen. You know, that phrase, it's a spiritual graveyard, has been used. They really don't believe it's going to take place. And so what happens is, if Satan cannot get you to doubt what God has called you to do, if he cannot get you to doubt that you've truly heard from your king to begin this process of restoration and revival in this region, he'll begin to move on the people within the community to get them to begin speaking against you. He'll begin moving on the people in the community. I mean, look at this, what Tobias said in verse 3, how that even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall. In other words, what they're doing over there in that church, it's never going to amount to anything. Everybody else has tried, everybody else has failed. It's not going to work. It's not got a sure foundation. It's really not of God. It's not going to be a success. And on it goes. And they'll do everything they can to stop you. Which is crazy, because on the one hand, if you were to ask them, are you trying to stop what we're doing? They're going to say, oh, no, we're not trying to stop you. We're just letting you know you're going to fail. So, you know, wish you the best. Okay, wait a second. On the one hand, you're not trying to stop me. On the other hand, you're telling me that I'm going to fail. Then on the other hand, you're telling me you wish me the best. Okay, well, which is it? Which is it? And so Satan is going to begin to move on people that he's already begun to influence to sow dissent within the community and within the pastors, within the other religious leaders, if you will. Because if he can get them to join together to come against you, then really it's going to hinder your progress. I mean, think about what happened with the Tower of Babel. Remember this? God said, well, they're, you know, one mind and so forth, and nothing can be restrained from them, and on and on it goes. So if Satan can get people unified against the work of God, that's going to compound the totality of the battle that you're fighting. And quite frankly, I think you know that that's already happened. You know that people have spoken against this. You know people have said this is not going to work. You know that people have said you're not going to fail, or that you're going to fail and you're not going to succeed. And like last night, what I shared was, you know, in that kind of a conversation, it's like, okay, even if it doesn't work, when I stand before God on judgment day, I will be rewarded for my efforts. I will be rewarded for taking a stand. I will be rewarded for interceding on behalf of this region. I will hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I don't know what you're going to hear, but I know that I am going to do my part. I know that I am not going to stop. I am not wasting my time. I'm going to keep pressing on. Now, you and your church, you guys, you go on, you do whatever it is that you want to do. That's totally up to you. But my confession is, there will be restoration. There will be revival. There will be renewal. And Jesus Christ is Lord over the region of St. Thomas. That is my declaration and that is my confession. You believe whatever you want, but I am not going to be discouraged by you. Now look over in chapter 6, in verse 1. Now it came to pass when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, if you ever have anybody walk in your church and they say, you know, hi, my name is Sanballat, immediately show them the door. When Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, the Arabian, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had builded the wall and that there was no breach left therein, though at that time I had not set up the doors upon the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono. But they sought to do me mischief. And I sent messengers unto them, saying, I am doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease whilst I leave it and come down to you? Yet they sent unto me four times after this sort, and I answered them after the same manner. Okay, now we'll stop right there. Here's another tactic of the enemy. Sanballat saw that progress was being made. And he realized, okay, nothing else has worked up until this point. So instead of coming against him in a mean way, why don't I make him think I want to be his buddy? Because if I can get him to think that all is well and everything's cool and everything's okay between us and so forth, then I can set him up for destruction. Well, Nehemiah, he saw right through this. He said, you know what? I knew that they were only doing this because, as he says in verse 2, they thought to do me mischief. And in verse 3, he sends a message to them and he says, I am doing a great work. I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and come down to you? Well, he sent this message to him. It says here in verse 4, four times. No, come on, we need to meet. No, come on, we need to get together. No, we need to sit down and talk. You know, let's go somewhere and have some coffee. And he said, four times I responded in the same way. Now, here's the parallel for what's going on here. And this is where it gets a little, I don't know what the right word is. Let me just say it this way. Listen closely to this and don't misinterpret it. One of the worst things that a pastor can do is become involved in the local minister's fellowship. Now, some people would say, now, wait a second here, hold on. You know, we're supposed to work to bring together unity. Okay, praise God, let's have unity. But here's what is going to happen in a minister's fellowship. This, I mean, every time, okay, no exception, this is the way it's going to be. The pastors come in to the, you know, the St. Thomas Pastors Fellowship. I mean, I don't know if there's anything like that or not, but I just made it up. So here we have the St. Thomas Pastors Fellowship, and the pastors come in, they meet together. Okay, can two walk together except they be agreed? No, you can't. So you know what you're going to have? You're going to have all the pastors sitting there, and they're all going to be walking on eggshells, half afraid to say anything, except for the ones who have very little wisdom whatsoever. They just blurt out whatever they think and believe, and that even more eggshells and tension. And nobody's really sure what they can say that's not going to create problems and dissension and division so that everybody can be unified. Okay, unified for what cause? Well, we need to reach the city for Jesus. Okay, and then what? Well, we need to, you know, get them in churches. Whose church? Well, every pastor in there is thinking mine. My church. Get them into my church, not yours. Because my church is better than your church. Why is that? Because I said so. Now, here's what goes on. You're not going to change the doctrine of all these pastors. And I'm telling you right now, there will be no unity. None. Here's what I have observed over the years. Now, granted, when I give examples like this, my experience is extremely limited because I've not heard of every situation in every city throughout Canada, the United States, or anywhere else. But what I have heard over the years is that when these groups get together and they go, we're going to do something great for Jesus. Okay, it's kind of like, you know, it kind of flares up a little bit and then it just goes back down to the way everything was. You know, like those solar flares you see of the sun where there's this, you know, burst of brilliance and everything, and then it, you know, comes right back down to where it was. In other words, it's never been sustained. Never. It's never been sustained. And here's what happens. When a pastor becomes greatly involved in something like this, if he decides, I'm going to make an impact on all these pastors, then what he does, and he doesn't even realize that this is happening, it's very subtle, he begins focusing on how can I make an impact on all these other pastors so that we can work together for the good. Okay, well, what is the good? Let me just kind of throw this out. You can think about it later. The good is what we see in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, Corinthians, etc. And so that is the good, the apostles' doctrine, okay? What Jesus Christ established and the apostles' doctrine. That's the good. And if you can't get people to agree on that, then you know what? Your house divided and it's not going to work. You may bring in, have a great crusade in your city. Okay, praise God. But why hasn't it sustained? And I've seen these things happen in different cities over the last, however many years. So the pastor begins focusing on how can I, make an impact on these other pastors and so on and so forth. You know what? It's not going to work. You're not, especially if these other pastors are a part of a denomination. You think they're going to change their doctrine to line up with what you're teaching and they get kicked out of their church or get kicked out of their denomination? I mean, do you really think that's going to happen? Well, on very rare occasions, it might. But generally speaking, no. So you're never going to have the kind of unity that you're seeking. But I can tell you what will work is if you focus on what you're doing as a church to press into God, to bring about revival and restoration. When that begins to happen, other pastors are going to take note something's going on. And when they begin to see that something is going on, especially when it becomes known that there's this something going on is happening from within the core of such and such church down the street, they're going to be asking what's going on. I mean, the ones that really care and the ones that are really interested, they're going to be asking what is going on. So this is how you can begin initiating a ministerial group within the community that truly can have an impact. Because when they come to you, it's not you going to them and saying, well, let me tell you what I believe and why I'm right. It's them coming to you and asking you, what's going on here? I mean, how's this happening? Say, well, let me just tell you about what we do. Let me just share with you. We come together and we spend time praying in the Spirit. Praying in the Spirit, what does that mean? Well, then they're asking you to tell them about tongues. They're asking you to tell them about intercession and confession. They're asking you to tell them about spiritual warfare because they're coming to you and asking you, how is this happening? And now you have the opportunity to tell them, well, you've come to me. And if they get offended, you can just say, no, wait a second. You know, you came to me and you asked me what's happening. I'm telling you what's happening. I'm telling you why we're getting these results. I'm telling you why these things are taking place. You know, please don't get upset with me. You came to me. You wanted me to tell you. But see, when this, what we've read here, this Nehemiah chapter 6 verses 1 through 4 attack takes place, it's actually a false support that is a distraction. A false support meaning, you know, well, we want to be there, we're going to help you, or let's join together, I mean, whatever it would be. And it's not, now don't misunderstand me, it's not wrong to, how can I say this? It's not wrong to have what I'll call a passive fellowship with other pastors. In other words, you don't just cut them off. You don't just ignore them. And if one says, well, hey, you know, could we meet for coffee? You know, you find out when and where, and then tell them, all right, well, let me check, and I can get back with you. And then you go to God. You don't just look at your schedule to see if it's open. You go to God. God, is this a trap of Sanballat? Or is this something you want me to follow up on? So it's not wrong to have that kind of passive fellowship. But when you allow yourself to begin to seek after, we got to bring unity within the community. Listen, the only thing that's going to bring unity is the truth of doctrine. And when you go over there to Ephesians, you see this, the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher. Why? Because they're supposed to be ministering to the people. Why? Till we all come in the unity of the faith. All right? So the doctrine is absolutely the key, but it's the doctrine that's established by God, recorded in the New Testament. That's the only way you can have true unity. You know, and I've heard things people say like, well, you know what? As long as we can agree on Jesus Christ as Lord, then that's okay. No, it's not okay. I mean, it sounds good, but what do you see in Scripture? What do you see in the Word of God? You see an emphasis on not just Jesus Christ as Lord, but the sum total of what is revealed here in the Word of God. That is the emphasis. So it's not okay to just stop with Jesus Christ as Lord. Remember what happened when Paul went into Ephesus and he found some believers and he asked them, have you been filled with the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said, well, we didn't even know there was a Holy Ghost. Well, what did Paul do? He starts talking to them about being filled with the Holy Spirit. He ministers to them. They get filled with the Holy Ghost, start speaking with tongues. In other words, if we just take a casual approach to what is established in the Word of God, how in the world can God truly use us to the fullest that He desires to use us? Now, continuing here in Nehemiah chapter 6, begin in verse 5. Then sent Sanballat his servant unto me in like manner the fifth time with an open letter in his hand wherein was written. Now this letter is far different than the previous four. Verse 6. Wherein was written, it is reported among the heathen, and Gashmu saith it, that thou and the Jews think to rebel, for which cause thou buildest the wall, that thou mayest be their king according to these words. And thou hast also appointed prophets to preach of thee at Jerusalem, saying, there is a king in Judah, and now shall it be reported to the king according to these words. Come now, therefore, and let us take counsel together. Then I sent unto him, saying, there are no such things done as thou sayest, but thou feignest them out of thine own heart. Now here in this particular passage right here, this section, here's what's happened. I can't get him to show up and meet with me as though we're friends and that I want to, you know, mend fences and make peace and so forth. So he turns the attack around and he says, okay, then if you don't want to meet with me on that basis, then how about this? You need to meet with me because I know what you guys are doing. You're trying to establish yourself as somebody special. You're trying to exalt yourself. You're trying to promote you. You're trying to make yourself the king. You're trying to raise up a rebellion against Artaxerxes. And you've sent people out to proclaim your goodness and your greatness and so on and so forth. And Nehemiah sent back a letter to him and he said, no, you're making this stuff up. This didn't really happen. This hasn't really been said. These are false accusations. Well, that's exactly what's going to happen. This is another attack of Satan, in that accusations will start to come. Well, no, let me rephrase that. Accusations may start to come. You guys are just trying to take over. You guys are just trying to, you're just trying to prove yourself. You're trying to, you know, make everybody think you're better than anybody else. And you're just, and on and on and on and on it goes. You know, you're trying to be, you know, the best of the best and make everybody else look bad and so on. And so, those kind of accusations. Well, see, it's just an attack of the enemy, because if you don't watch out, you can get caught up trying to defend yourself against every accusation that comes up. You can get caught, as they say, you know, trying to put out all the fires. Well, you know, sometimes you sit back and just let the fires burn. You just sit back. If people want to talk, let them talk. That's just the way it is. Because as you continue to press into God and you continue to do what God's telling you to do, the fruit that you bear will be the proof of what you've really been after. The fruit of what you bear, the fruit that you bear is going to be the confirmation that all those accusations were wrong, that all those things that people were saying were lies, that it's not been about building our own, you know, little fiefdom here, that it's not been about self-promotion, that we really don't believe that we're better than anybody else, and on it goes. Because if Satan can get you caught up trying to defend every single thing you do, it will stop you in your tracks. And you're going to constantly be arguing with people. Well, you know what? Just let them fuss. Let them accuse. Just let them run their mouth. Because you see, if they are truly after God and truly after God's will, they wouldn't be saying these things. They wouldn't be leveling these accusations at you. Now in chapter 6, beginning in verse 10, afterward I came unto the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of that guy who was shut up. And he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us shut the doors of the temple, for they will come to slay thee. Yea, in the night will they come to slay thee. And I said, should a man as I flee? And who is there that, being as I am, would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. And lo, I perceived that God had not sent him, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me, for Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. Therefore was he hired that I should be afraid and do so and sin, and that they might have matter for an evil report, that they might reproach me. Now, when this fellow, when he says in verse 10, afterward I came unto the house of Shemaiah, the son of, and so forth. And Shemaiah says, you know, well, let us meet in the house of God. Okay, this Shemaiah, on appearance, was a good guy. He looked like somebody that could be trusted. I mean, Nehemiah went to his house. So Nehemiah, at first, did not suspect that anything was wrong. Nehemiah, he thought, okay, well, this Shemaiah guy, everything's okay. You know, he's good. He's, you know, with us, or, you know, whatever the thoughts were that went through Nehemiah's mind. But when he gets there, this guy, Shemaiah, begins, as Nehemiah calls it, prophesying unto him. Yea, this is what's going to happen. We need to hide and we need to do this and so on. And Nehemiah realized that this was a false prophecy. And he said, no, you know, I'm not receiving this. Now, in the natural, I want you to think about what he said, what Shemaiah said. Shemaiah said, we need to go to the house of God. We need to hide because they're coming after you to kill you, to take your life. Would that have made sense to a lot of other people? Well, absolutely. What about all the threats of Sanballat and all these other people? You know, we're going to get you. We're going to stop you. We're going to rise up against you. We're going to have armies come in, so on and so forth. So for Shemaiah to say, we need to go over here. We need to hide because these guys, you know, it has been shown unto me, revealed unto me that these guys are coming in. They're going to try and attack you. They're going to try and kill you. Now, on the surface, that would have sounded good. It would have sounded right. It would have seemed like it makes a lot of sense to a lot of people. However, God gave Nehemiah discernment, and Nehemiah realized this was not, or well, verse 12, I perceived that God had not sent him, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me, for Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. So God gave him supernatural insight to realize this is not a warning from God. This is not a prophetic warning from God. This is coming, really, I mean, ultimately from the enemy, the spiritual enemy, but this is a setup. This is to try to get me to get off track and to do something that I shouldn't do. Okay, now, I think you guys know exactly where this one's going. Satan will send people into this building to prophesy falsely concerning what you're supposed to do for God. Now, it's already happened at least two or three times that I know of where somebody comes in and begins to say, yeah, now I'm They didn't say it like that, but but they begin to prophesy, and they begin to say such and such and thus to other people. It can sound accurate to other people. They may think, well, yeah, that makes sense to me. Well, yeah, okay, well, yeah, maybe we should listen. Maybe we should take heed. Maybe we should act on. Maybe we should do and so forth. But if you don't have the discernment to know whether it is or is not of God, you're going to be led down the path of a wrong prophecy, and you'll begin to esteem that person as somebody who hears from God. And Satan's going to realize he has your ear through that person. And so he'll continue to feed that person wrong prophecies. That person speaks, and before you know it, yeah, you've been stopped. It's ended. It's come to a conclusion, and nothing has been accomplished the way it should. You absolutely have to guard yourself against false prophets and wolves in sheep's clothing. They've come in this place before, and you know, some people would say, well, this is a negative confession, but hey, it's an attack of the enemy. It'll happen again. Somebody will come in. Even if it's somebody that you think you know, you think you can trust. Let's say I'm going to create a scenario. Somebody comes in and it's like, oh, wow, we haven't seen this person in a while. Or, you know, we've never seen you before, but you know who this person is. And everything about this person speaks legitimate. But then this person begins to prophesy something. However, I don't know how it will come across, begins to prophesy something. You better turn on the discerner on the inside. You better listen, because that is exactly how Satan will work. There are people out there, they're as nice can be, but they do not know how to hear God. And they will speak out of their flesh, and they'll speak out of lying spirits. And they don't even know they're being impacted by lying spirits, but they will prophesy things. Okay, if Satan can get you caught up with false prophecies, then he's got you stopped. For me as a pastor, over the years, there are people I have encountered in our church that I knew there's a problem here. There's definitely a problem. And I've gone before God and I've prayed, Father, you know their heart, I do not. If they are going to change, then fine. Leave them here. But if they're not, I'm asking you to take them out and take them someplace where they're not going to cause problems, or someplace that where whatever, just, you know, remove them. And if they don't need to be in any church, then don't take them anywhere. Let them stay at home all the time. There's some people, they're so messed up, they really don't need to be in a church. Because if they've got a heart that's hardened by rebellion, it doesn't matter what church they go to, they're going to cause problems. So the best place for them to be would be at home and let God deal with them one-on-one. Well, I prayed, you know, God, take them out. And in some cases, he never took them out. But in other cases, they left. And it may have been an uncomfortable situation between that person and me, but it was never a church splitting, problematic, you know, crisis, what have you. But they left. They left. And it's like, well, you know what? Praise God. Because even though they left our church, God did not lift his hand off them. And God is still working with them, and he's still going to do everything he can. See, God will work in us, every one of us, as much as we allow him to do. So therefore, you know, we have to believe that God is still going to be working, and he is. He's still going to work on those people as much as they're allowing him to work on them. Okay, now, what we're seeing here then, what I've shown you today, are tactics that the enemy uses to bring about a stop to what is happening. He comes with these different approaches. Okay, what do we need to do then to protect against this and to stay on this right track? First off, turn back to chapter 4. In verse 10, what's happened here? There are people that are working to construct the wall, but they go to Nehemiah and they say this, and Judah, representatives, verse 10, from the tribe of Judah, came to Nehemiah and said, the strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed, and there is much rubbish, so that we are not able to build the wall. And our adversary said, they shall not know neither see till we come into midst among them and slay them and cause the work to cease. Okay, now, here's what was going on. There was so much debris. there was so much just the piles of the destruction and the desolation that the workers were having a hard time doing their job. They were having a hard time getting the supplies to where the supplies needed to be for the building of the walls and the fixing of the gates and so forth. And so these representatives of Judah went to Nehemiah and they said, look, we're having a really hard time. There's too much junk out here. And not only that, but some of this stuff can actually provide a hiding place for the enemy to be able to sneak in and do us harm and stop the work and so forth. Now, as I'm reading this, here's what the Lord shared with me. If you're going to prevent the attacks, you've got to make sure you keep the rubbish out of your life. You've got to repent. You've got to stay holy so that you give no inroads to the enemy. You've got to repent. You cannot play games with sin. Because the moment that you begin to get involved with things that you shouldn't get involved with, I don't know what that means to each person. But the moment that you do that, what's happening is the rubbish is beginning to pile up in your life. And figuratively speaking, the enemy is going to be able to hide behind the rubbish and gain inroads to attacking not just you, but ultimately what God is wanting to do through this ministry and bring the work to an end. So he said, you've got to keep the rubbish out of your life. You've got to repent and stay holy. All right, next, verse 12. And it came to pass that when the Jews which dwelt by them came, they said unto us 10 times, from all places which ye shall return unto us, they will be upon you. In other words, 10 times they went and they sent a warning unto Nehemiah. You better watch out. You better watch out because of this, because of that, and so forth. And here's what the Lord shared with me. He is going to warn you of the attacks. He will warn you of the attacks before they happen. He'll warn you of the tactics of the enemy. He, like here in this example, 10 times, the warning, the admonition was sent forth. Hey, you better watch out. You better be careful. You better be cautious. Okay, God is going to speak, and he's going to continue to speak. He's not going to just give you a warning and then back off. He will continue to speak. He will continue to let you know. And if you ever have, like a sense on the inside, okay, something may be going on, or is God warning me about this person? Go to God and talk about it. Don't just immediately take action, but go to God and talk about it. Is this one of my 10 warnings? Now, I'm using that symbolically, you know, the 10 from scripture. It doesn't mean he's only going to warn you 10 times, but is this one of the 10 warnings? Is this one of your cautions against, you know, what's going on here? You've got to let me know, but God will speak and let you know. And the reason I say that is because God wants the work completed. God wants this restoration. He wants this revival. And so he has insight to the plans of the enemy. If he knows what you're going to do, if he knows the beginning from the end, he sure knows the plans of Satan, and he'll let you know ahead of time. He'll warn you. Now, in verses 13 through 18, therefore set I in the lower places behind the wall and on the higher places. I even set the people after their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, your houses. And it came to pass when our enemies heard that it was known unto us, and God had brought their counsel to naught, that we returned all of us to the wall, everyone to his work. So now what's happened is this. He said, okay, so the enemy's coming in. Everybody grab your swords, spears, your bows. All right, we're going to go out. We're going to fight them. We're going to fight them. We're going to take them head on. And verse 16, and it came to pass from that time forth that half of my servants wrought in the work, meaning the construction of the walls and the gates, and the other half of them held both the spears, the shields, and the bows, and the habergeons, that was like a coat of mail, and the rulers were behind all the house of Judah, they which builded on the wall, and they which bear burdens with those that laded, every one with one of his hands wrought in the work, and with the other hand held a weapon. For the builders, every one had his sword girded by his side, and so builded. He that sounded the trumpet was by me. In other words, here's the imagery. God is saying, just because there's no discernible attack right now does not mean that the enemy is not preparing an attack. Now, the symbolism here was this, or what was going on here, you had people that were doing work, but then you also had people with their swords, with their spears, that were standing guard. And so you had workers and you had warriors. And God is saying, here, you've got to be workers and you've got to be warriors at the same time. You've got to maintain the weapons of your warfare, which are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. You have to maintain your Ephesians chapter 6, you know, the armor of God. You have to be ready for war. Well, how do you be ready for war? You continue to pray and you continue to confess that the enemy will not have inroads. You continue to confess the word of God relative to our victory in Christ. And you'll notice here it says in verse 15 that the enemy found out that God had brought their counsel to naught. As you continue to fight like this, you're going to be able to put the plans of the enemy to naught. In other words, the attack he's planning for Friday, you're going to be able to put it to naught. The attack he's going to plan for the next Friday, you'll be able to put it to naught. And this is not just for this ministry. This is for every person individually as well. He said, you've got to be a worker and you've got to be a warrior at the same time. You've got to do both. You can't let up. You can't go in unprepared. You have to go with the assumption that the enemy is planning an attack right now to try and bring a stop to what is going on in this ministry so that he can stop revival, stop restoration, stop renewal, and keep his grip on this region of St. Thomas. You have to be a warrior and you have to be a worker at the same time. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 11 tells us that we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. Now, real quickly, turn over to 2 Kings chapter 6 and we'll finish with this passage this morning. In chapter 6 of 2 Kings, beginning in verse 8, then the king of Syria warred against Israel and took counsel with his servants, saying, in such and such a place shall be my camp. And the man of God sent unto the king of Israel, saying, beware that thou pass not such and such a place, for thither the Syrians are come down. And the king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God told him and warned him of, and saved himself there, not once nor twice. In other words, this happened at least three times. Therefore, the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing. And he called his servants and said unto them, will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? And one of his servants said, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet that is in Israel, telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber. And he said, go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him. And it was told him, saying, behold, he is in Dothan. Therefore sent he thither horses and chariots and a great host. And they came by night and compassed the city about. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, a host compassed the city both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, alas, my master, how shall we do? And he answered, fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. And when they came down to him, Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness. And he smote them with blindness. Look at this, according to the word of Elisha. Now take this to heart, because what's going to happen is Satan is going to want you to feel like you're outnumbered. He's going to want you to feel like that you cannot stand up against this attack. And I've heard Christians say these things before, how that they don't feel like they can be successful against an attack of Satan. He just got me. He's just overwhelming me. But the truth of the matter is, you are greater and mightier than anything of Satan. You have more authority, more power. You have an anointing. He does not have this anointing. And when you begin to, Satan wants you to begin to feel like, what are we going to do? How are we going to fight this? This is unbelievable. We're quote, outnumbered. God wants you to know that there's more with you than with the enemy. Remember what I meant, what I shared with you in the ministry last night, I think it was about the angels, or no, it was yesterday morning, how that Jesus said, hey, do you not know that I could call 12 legions of angels right now and they would show up to help me in this? And then over there in Hebrews, it talks about how that the angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister on behalf of those who shall be heirs of salvation. You've got people like to use this term warring angels. Okay, well, let's just use that term. You've got warring angels waiting for you to send them forth into battle. You've got warring angels at your disposal. Now, I know a lot of Christians teach things about angels that is really weird and really wacky. But the truth of the matter is, these angels, they're here even right now. It doesn't, we don't have to see them. You see, he prayed, God, you know, open my servant's eyes so he can see the truth of the situation. And when God opened his eyes, the servant could see, oh yeah, okay, our army is greater than the army that is threatening to attack us. And what we have to understand is that the army God has made available to us is greater than the army that the enemy would send in to try and attack us. But now notice, when Elijah prayed, he said, smote them with blindness, and God smote the enemy with blindness according to the word of Elisha. This emphasizes the critical aspect of prayer and confession. We have to begin to pray against the attacks of the enemy. Father, in the name of Jesus, I just say confusion fill the camp of the enemy. Blindness fill the camp of the enemy. May the enemy turn against itself the way it did when Jehoshaphat went up against him. Father, I say in the name of Jesus, may these angels be stationed around this region and do warfare against the powers and the principalities, etc. and so forth. Taking this position, I want you to think about this. This makes life a whole lot easier. You say, well, what do you mean by that? You don't have to go out and do it yourself. All you do is sit here and release the word of God into this region. You don't have to physically go out. People, you know, it's really interesting to hear these stories about people that, you know, they rent these hot air balloons so they can go up into the sky and do warfare against the principalities of the air and so forth. They go to the top story of buildings and want to do warfare. That's crazy. I mean, I appreciate their effort, but you don't have to do that. You stand right where you are and do it. When the word of God goes forth, when his will goes forth, when his declarations go forth. And see, God, it's like God was waiting for Elisha to speak. And the moment that Elisha speak, God moved against the enemy. God is waiting for us to speak his word, his will against the enemy. He's waiting for us to speak. And when he does, guess what? He begins to move. Our words that line up with his will release him to move on our behalf. Praise God. Praise God. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. We are not ignorant of Satan's devices. Would you please stand? We're going to pick up at this point tonight and bring about a conclusion to all of this. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that your word, it's given for us to use.